that which is perfect comes, or the complete revelation. The gifts of verses 7 through 11 remain until the time implied in verse 13, which is simply an explanation of the time when the revelation would be completed. This allusion to a full-grown man versus the childhood state of verse 14 agrees with Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 13. The second common interpretation is that the thoughts contained in this portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians are extremely valuable and practical for the church of today and future generations. The text is giving a detailed prescription of how the church is to grow to maturity in Christ that is viable and challenging. These verses do not teach the same truths found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but rather deal with the maturity of the body as each individual grows to perfection in Christ. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul while in prison somewhere between the time 60 to 62 AD. The letter was probably circulated among all the churches in Asia. This, unlike many of Paul's letters, contains no personal greetings, no particular rebuke, and it addresses no specific problem among the believers. This letter reads very much like a sermon, and it expresses some deep spiritual insight into matters concerning the Lord's church. This beautiful epistle presents an exalted view of the Christians being in Christ and a member of the glorious church. The first three chapters of the book focus on the major doctrines of Christianity. And within these verses, Paul begins an enumeration of the blessings that we have in Christ, and he prays that we would be aware of the blessings we enjoy in him. The last half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, is composed of various duties and responsibilities of individual Christians. Verse 16, the first 16 verses, rather, of chapter 4 is simply a teaching that Christians are to keep the unity of the Spirit. Paul then says in verse 17, we are to walk as become a saint, and then instructs that we be subject to one another in our various relationships. He concludes this letter by teaching us we are to arm ourselves with the whole armor of God. Now let's get into the verses in particular we're going to be studying, beginning at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The term grace here is given to every Christian. The word charis is used 12 times by the apostle in this letter alone. It refers to God's unmerited favor, and it is used to describe any and every spiritual blessing that God confers upon his children. In chapter 2, verse 8, grace is the gift of God. Here it obviously refers to salvation, not spiritual gifts. Therefore, we learn the context must determine the meaning of the word. The verse states that grace is the thing given, and it is given to all God's children. Thayer states here, the word here is the capacity and ability that God graciously gives his children. Now, this word is not referring to miraculous spiritual gifts here. There are times in the New Testament where such gifts are given, and it is always by the grace of God they are given. However, the gift here is grace. Grace is the thing that is given to every individual, not spiritual gifts. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that in the first century every Christian possessed miraculous spiritual gifts. This says grace is given to every one. This verse is likened to chapter 1, verse 3, where all spiritual blessings are said to be in Christ. By God's grace, his children are given salvation, promises, blessings, spiritual gifts, ministries, opportunities, sufficiency, and ability to do the work that he calls him to do. The term gift here is very interesting. The grace is given, it says, according to the measure or the portion of the gift of Christ. The gifts of God are many and varied. And again, the exact nature of any gift must be determined from the text. There are at least three words in the Greek language that are translated gift that are relevant to our study this morning. The first one is doreia. This is the word used here in Ephesians 4, verse 7. This word refers to the gratuitous nature of the gift and not the character of the gift itself. The word is also found in John 4, 10, Acts 2, 38, Acts 8, 20, 10, 45, 11, 17, and in Romans chapter 5, verse 15 and 17, 2 Corinthians 9, 15, and Hebrews 6, 4. The second word is dona. This word is found in verse 8 and translated gift. It means any gift or present. The character of the gift itself is involved with this term, and it is not concerned with the gratuitous nature of the gift, as is dorea. This word is used in Luke 11, 13 and Philippians 4, verse 17. The third term is the word charisma. This word is found in many places in the New Testament, and Paul primarily uses this word in reference to miraculous spiritual gifts that you would read about in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 4. This word, charisma, or charismata, is not used in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. The phrase gift of Christ in this text does not refer to Christ as being the gift himself. But remember, grace is the gift, and Paul's use of the term dorea emphasizes that fact. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Paul gives an example to prove what he has stated in verse 7. He cites a text from Psalm 68, verse 18, which he seems to quote rather loosely. The passage most likely was composed on the occasion of removing the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim to Mount Zion. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. It is a song of triumph celebrating the victory of Jehovah. But we find, nonetheless, Paul, by inspiration, uses this term, this verse, in reference to Christ. The Bible says he led captivity captive. When Jesus ascended to heaven, in Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 9, and then chapter 2, verses 30 through 34, he did so victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He had overcome temptation, sin, death, the demons, Satan, and all that opposed him in his mission. Jesus was exalted and glorified. He was crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All such are the captives that he led in his train. Colossians 2:15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And Colossians 2:15 would be a parallel verse to Ephesians 4:8. He then gave gifts to men. The allusion is to a conquering king who, having received spoils of victory, graciously gives of the spoils to whom he will. The text in Psalm 68:18 reads, he received gifts from men. Why the discrepancy? It clearly says he received gifts from men in Psalm 68:18. Yet here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says he gave gifts unto men. The Hebrew term can be means to take or receive. It is used on occasion, however, to mean to take in order to give. An example of that would be in Genesis chapter 38, verse 6. And a similar use would be in Acts 2:33, where having received of the Father, the Bible says, he hath shed forth this. The term gift here is dona. It means a present or a gift. And to my knowledge, this word is not used in reference to the Holy Spirit or spiritual gifts in the New Testament. The gifts are not specified until verse 11. Verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical, and so you could read from verse 8 right into verse 11 and realize that some of the gifts are men or offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. To summarize thus far, we note that as Christ determines, he graciously gives grace to every member of the body. An example of such is the fact that he gave the church the gifts of verse 11. These gifts specified are men or offices, even though some or all of these men may have possessed and exercised miraculous spiritual gifts. The focus in this context is on the men or the offices themselves, not whatever spiritual gifts they may or may not have had. To interpret these gifts here as being miraculous spiritual gifts, charisma, would mean that all of the gifts of verse 11 ceased when God's revelation was completed, and the fact is they did not. Verses 9 and 10. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. When the Bible says he ascended and descended, this is the meaning of verse 8, and Paul is explaining verse 8. The meaning is that since Psalm 68:18, which Paul quoted, mentioned his ascension, the implication is that he must have first descended to the earth. How could he ascend to heaven had he not first descended to the earth? This was done so that Christ's presence and influence would fill the whole universe. The scripture uses the phrase here, the lower parts of the earth. There seems to be a discrepancy among translators as to the textual meaning of katotera mera tas gas. The lower parts of the earth, that's the way the King James translation renders this. And many translations agree with this rendering, and therefore consider such verses as Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and 31, Romans 10 and 7, 1 Peter 3, verse 19, as corresponding passages. The idea being that it refers to Christ's descent into Hades between the time of his death and resurrection. On the other hand, some translations, the NIV, the New English Bible, Phillips in the 20th century, they give a reading that the lower regions are the lower regions of the universe, being the earth itself, and not Hades. The term kenoteros is found nowhere else in the New Testament. John chapter 4, or chapter 8, verse 23, the world and the term beneath are contrasted with from above. In Acts 2:19, heaven above and earth beneath are set against each other. Thayer defines this word as used in our text as inferior, the lower parts of the universe, the earth. In Ephesians, Paul combines the terms heaven and earth in chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 15. In Ephesians 1, verse 10, we find a reading that especially agrees with the latter part of our verse here. Perhaps, therefore, this is reason to assume the contrast is simply between heaven and earth. The Hadean realm may not even be implied in this text. There are four possibilities, at least, that we could consider. The womb is referred to as being the lower parts in Psalm 139, verse 13 and 19, 15. The earth itself may be referred to, as we've discussed. Hades may be referred to, according to Psalm 63, verse 9, Acts 2, verse 27. The tomb itself, or the grave that Jesus would be buried in Matthew 12, verse 40, is referred to as the lower parts or beneath the earth. Any or all of these could be the correct interpretation. I think the gist of Paul's argument is simply that Christ's descension to the earth and his ascension back to heaven with the work he accomplished provided his presence in both the upper and lower parts of the universe. So this, the lower regions of the earth, may entail everything that Jesus went through in his descent. In verse 11, the Bible says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These are the gifts mentioned in verse 8. Some of them, anyway, that Christ gave to the church. Obviously, these gifts are not miraculous, rather gifts of offices or responsibilities within the church. Pastors and teachers, these are the only two here that seem to give commentators and translators problems. Some commentators note that the Greek article does not come before the term teachers. It does appear before every other term in that verse. Because of this, they feel that some pastors and teachers refer to simply one office, and the reference is to teaching pastors or pastors that teach. Even if this is true, there is still no support here for the modern denominational concept of a pastor. The evidence against such an interpretation, however, is number one, no reputable translation renders this as teaching pastors. Number two, both terms are nouns in this text. Number three, both terms are found in the plural. Number four, a conjunction separates the two words. And number five, both offices are spoken of elsewhere as being separate in the New Testament. And then finally, A.T. Robertson says that it doesn't matter if the article is there or not. When the foundation of the church was finished, the function of apostles and prophets became obsolete. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul said, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The church's foundation does not need to be built again. Therefore, there is no need for apostles and prophets today. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid." The scripture makes no provision for a continuous line of apostleship. The very work and nature of the offices of apostle and prophet demand that the offices were temporary. Someone might wonder then, well, why not all of these offices be done away with? We continue to build the superstructure of the church today, and therefore the other positions that are mentioned here or responsibilities are still needed for the instructing and training of the saints. The gospel still needs to be preached to the lost. The churches still need shepherding. The saints still need to be taught, edified, and trained to do God's work. The scripture provides for these offices to carry out these ministries, and the principles found here are just as true and relevant today as they were then. In verse 12, the Bible says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." The reason these gifts of verse 11 were provided is found here. It is that the church would be instructed and trained for the work of serving. If the church is equipped and ministering in the work God has given her to do, the result is that she will be built up and grow to maturity in Christ. The term perfecting here is the only place this word is found in the New Testament. It means to equip, arrange, prepare, train, instruct, or completely furnish. The Revised Standard Version captures the true essence of the meaning. It renders this verse to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose of the gifts Christ gave becomes evident. He gave these offices in order for them to train the saints to do the work. Those that remain should still carry on this work. The term ministry here, diaconia, service, or ministering is how this word would be defined. The word is used in many different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the work of a deacon. Sometimes it refers to the work or the ministry of an apostle. It is used in a number of different ways in the New Testament, and the context must determine the way the term is used. It clearly refers to the service or work that every Christian is to perform in this text. And this agrees with the teaching of Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and 9, that instructs us that every member is a priest in God's kingdom. Spiritual gifts were not given to train the members to perform his or her Christian duty in the church. The gifts of verse 11, however, were given to train or equip the saints to do the work. The immaturity of the universal church and its development without complete revelation is not the subject of discussion here. This is simply a reference to saints being trained to work for the building up of the body of Christ, the church. The term edifying The Greek word is oikotome. This is from the word oikos, which means a house or building. Thus, this word refers to the construction of an edifice or the building itself. In Ephesians, the word is found in three other places. In chapter 2, verse 20, the word refers to the church as a building fitly framed together. In chapter 4, verse 16, the church edifies itself as all the parts of the body work together. And chapter 4, verse 29, we are to use good language in order for the edifying or the building up of one another. Some other ways it's used in the New Testament. In Matthew 24, verse 1, whenever they beheld the buildings of the temple, we find the same word used for buildings. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, you are God's building. In 1 Corinthians 14, there are a number of verses there where it refers to the edifying, the teaching, the building up of the church. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, Paul says, the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down. And this last usage agrees with our text in verse 12. God gives these offices or gifts, verse 11, for the building up of the church. Colossians 2, 7 says, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We need to realize that the book of Colossians is kind of like a sister letter to the book of Ephesians. And I think it's going to really help us in understanding our passage if we will notice some of the relevant passages in the Colossian letter that teach the exact same thing. And yet, there is no reference in the Colossian letter that these would be miraculous spiritual gifts. The verse I just read, Colossians 2, 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught. That is the exact same teaching that we're getting here in verses 11 and 12. The reason these men are provided is to train, to teach, to instruct the saints to do the work, for them to be built up, to be established in the faith. He also provided the church with other gifts. Sure, the Lord provided the church with spiritual gifts, with ministries, with opportunities, etc., that the church would be built up. Some were to cease, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, but others continue to today. We cannot maintain that God does not make any provision for the church to develop and grow today. We cannot maintain that God does not give the church any gifts by his grace in order for the church to continue. In verse 13, the Bible says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The purpose of the gifts equipping the saints to build up the body is so that the body will reach maturity, that its members will mature as is Christ. He is the example and model which stature Christians should seek to attain. He says till or until this takes place. This word means until or as far as. There appears to be a time element involved here. But the Greek term mekri is not used as a preposition of time here, as in most places. But the word is used here as a subordinate conjunction that ties together a subordinate clause with a primary cause. The actual time element is indefinite and really of no significance. The word is used the same way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Where Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. The goal is what is in mind, not the time element. The maturity of the Galatians was Paul's goal. And Paul is saying that he would work to that end so long as they needed maturing. He would labor accordingly, whether or not the complete revelation was given. The complete revelation is not the discussion here. The maturity will take place as the gifts of verse 11 equip or train the saints to do the work, according to verse 12. And the saints do the work. Then the body will be built up so that it grows and matures in Christ. until we all, again, he's talking about individuals, he's talking about everybody, till we all come. And the word come here means to arrive at or attain to. A study of the work of evangelists, elders, and teachers clearly reveals that there is a constant need of edifying, overseeing, governing, instructing, and developing the church. To make this passage purely dispensational and the gifts of verse 11 totally obsolete at the completion of Revelation does away with the valuable ministries that God has placed in the church for her spiritual welfare. This passage is not dealing with completed revelation given to the universal church, but to the maturing of individuals and congregations within the universal church. The word perfect here, teleos, it means to be full grown, mature, complete. This is set in opposition to what he says in verse 14 about being children. How complete, how full grown, how mature, or how perfect? As much as Christ is. Some people say, well, this can't happen until after Jesus comes again. And yet it is God's will that the church grows to maturity on earth. The Colossian letter, again, should give us helpful insight. And Paul deals with some of the same information there as he does here. And there are many parallel passages. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. This is the exact same goal that Paul has for the Ephesians in our text. Paul was not talking about the completed revelation in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Neither is he here. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2, verse 10. Neither of these statements is dependent upon the time when complete revelation would be given. The stature, the word here means as tall as or as big as. Whatever Christ is, that is how mature we should be. And herein lies the beauty of this passage. God provides gifts to the church whereby the members can grow into the personality of Jesus Christ. We are to put on Christ. We are to be conformed to his image. And that is the purpose of the Christian life. And that is the teaching given by Paul here. And that's the reason that he gave these gifts of verse 11. The fullness of Christ is referred to here. The fullness means that which has been filled, completion. To be filled is to be overcome, to be overwhelmed or immersed with the presence, the power, the blessings, and influence of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ, Paul says in this letter. The maturity spoken of here is that which was attained by growing to the maturity that Christ has. Christian maturity is exemplified by us, or in us, by unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. The term knowledge here, as some translators render it, full knowledge, is the precise and correct knowledge of Jesus. This word is found in Ephesians 1:17 and in Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10, Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3, Colossians 3, verse 10, 2 Peter 1 and 8, 2 Peter 2 and 20. And yet none of these verses in the way this word is used, the Greek term epignosis, none of these uses refer to the complete revelation of God's will. In Ephesians 1, verses 16 through 18, in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, and in Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10, in all three places, Paul prays that the saints will have this full knowledge. Paul is not praying here that they will have the completed canon. He's not praying for that. He's praying for their complete and full knowledge in Christ. Unity of the faith. This unity means oneness. The only other place this word is found is in the same chapter, verse 3, where the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The verses under consideration, verses 7 through 16, are but a prescription of how the unity of the Spirit can be achieved and maintained. Verse 16 discusses the whole body working together. That's what unity is. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, Paul is teaching the same thing that he's teaching here in verses 13 through 16. And no reference whatever is made by Paul concerning completed revelation. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, and compare it, if you will, to our verses, verses 13 through 16. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 14 is set in contrast to verse 13, which was Paul's desire for the Ephesians. When he says, be no more, that indicates that this was their condition. Paul wanted them to grow up in Christ so they would stop listening to false teachers and quit being deceived and led away from the truth. He likens the false teachers to gamblers who would cheat and men who would deliberately trick them in order to deceive or mislead them. Colossians 2, verse 4 and verse 8 teach the same thing. Compare these verses, if you will, to what he said here in verse 14. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul, again, is teaching the same thing here in the Colossian letter that he's teaching there in the Ephesian letter. He's telling these saints to grow up into Christ. Quit being led away by false teachers and false doctrine. He says that they were tossed to and fro. And this term means to be tossed by the waves, a surge of the sea. It is also found in James 1, verse 6. By their adherence to the false teachers, Paul likened them to a vessel that was on a raging sea, being tossed about and carried around all over the place by the storm. They were no doubt fickle and easy prey for the false teachers of that day. This proved their immaturity in Christ. So we can learn from here that steadfastness for the truth is a sign of spiritual maturity. He uses the term the King James Version renders slight, and the Greek term is cubia. And this word is where we get our word cube from, and it literally refers to dice. He's just simply talking about gambling and dice playing with the idea of men who gamble that would cheat. He's talking about people who cheat in gambling, and he likens the false teachers to cheaters in gambling. He then uses the phrase cunning craftiness, and this word means adroitness or trickery. It is used in Luke 20, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 3, 19, and 2 Corinthians 11 and 3. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. A contrast, once again, is made to verse 14. He contrasted verse 13 to verse 14, and then verse 15 to verse 14. Instead of being immature and carried about like a ship on a raging sea, as they accepted false doctrine, they should speak the truth in love. By doing so, they would grow up in Christ. And history bears out the fact that the church did not cease to be led away by false doctrine when complete revelation came. This admonition is given to the saints, as in chapter 5, verse 6, and was not dependent upon complete revelation. If we interpret this as a reference to complete revelation, then we're just saying when the complete revelation came, they stopped being led away by false teachers and false doctrine. That's not true. They were to grow, and the word grow means to augment or enlarge. And the word is used in Ephesians 2, verse 21, And also in verse 16, in the very next verse, this word is used. We're to grow up into him in all things, he says, in all respects, in every way. We are to grow and mature in order that we can be like Jesus in every way. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. If we grow and mature into the fullness of Christ in our lives, we will not be like spiritual infants. Instead of being deceived by false teaching, we will speak the truth in love. We will grow up into Christ, who is the head of the body of the church. And having done so, the whole body will be joined together by all of its parts and ligaments with the strength and power of Christ, and will work with every part supplying and functioning properly. When that happens, the church is going to grow. The phrase fitly joined together means to join closely together, to frame together, to render close joining. It's used in chapter 2, verse 21, all the building fitly framed together. It's used in Colossians 2, verse 2, and being knit together in love. Colossians 2, verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, knit together increaseth with the increase of God. The term compacted here means to unite, to join together, and it's used in Colossians 2:19. The word supplieth means a contribution or to fully supply, Philippians 1 verse 19. The term effectual working, we get our word energy from the Greek term here. It means efficiency, working, activity, operative. This word is used a number of times in Ephesians and Colossians. The effectual working mentioned in this verse simply refers to every part supplying, each part functioning or working properly and doing its part. Colossians 2:19 is a parallel passage to this one. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. The word edifying here, this is the same word in verse 12, and this is important. The word here is the exact same word used in verse 12. The result there being the building up of the body of Christ. Remember, when the gifts of verse 11 were given, they were given to train the saints to do the work of the ministry. Why? So that the body would be built up. That's the teaching. Paul is talking about the growth, the spiritual development and maturity of the body of Christ. And he uses the same word here in verse 16. The result there in verse 12 and here in verse 16 is the same. These cannot be the same thing if you take the view that this is parallel with 1 Corinthians 13. Because according to that view, whatever happens, whatever is done in verses 11 and 12 are done away with when the complete revelation comes. They're finished. They're over with. And yet Paul is using the same term. He's talking about the same thing in verse 16 as he's talking about in verse 12. He's talking about the building up of the body. That's what happens in verse 12. That's what happens in verse 16. All he is doing in verses 13 through 16 is elaborating on what he has said in verse 12. He is elaborating, he's going into more detail as to the building up of the body and how, exactly how that takes place. He says it maketh increase. And this word is the same word in Colossians 2 verse 19 and also Ephesians 2 verse 21, rendered groweth. Christ gives to the church train and equip her to do the work of the ministry. And whenever the church does the work, the church will grow and develop in maturity, attain to the unity and knowledge in Christ. As mature Christians who are like Christ and who receive his help, with all the parts working together, united, and properly functioning, the church is going to grow. Every part must supply in order for the body to grow to its full potential. In conclusion, I highly respect and recognize those who see a parallel in this to 1 Corinthians 13. And I recognize their right to take such an interpretation. But I don't believe that they're teaching anything that's false, but only that what they're teaching is not substantiated here. I don't disagree with what brethren teach when they teach that this is a parallel passage. I don't disagree with anything that is taught. What I don't believe is that this text is teaching that. I believe Paul has something else in mind when he's teaching Ephesians 4. And here's the reason why. To take such an interpretation of this, I believe, ignores the context of the whole Ephesian letter. Secondly, I believe it ignores the immediate context of this passage. There's no question that Paul has gone into a detailed explanation of how to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's his command. He's told them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. He explains more about the unity of the Spirit, God's sevenfold unity, and then he moves right in to a detailed discussion of how that unity is achieved and maintained. That's the context of what Paul is talking about in this place. The subject matter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 specifically is the partiality of spiritual gifts as compared to the complete revelation. But in Ephesians chapter 4, the subject matter is the spiritual maturity of the saints. This beautiful passage reveals God's master plan for the church to grow. The reason the church fails to grow in many places is simply that Christians have ignored the plan. God has provided the church with many gifts whereby every Christian has the potential to develop and grow to maturity in Christ. God expects all of His children to grow. We're to be like Him. We're to be like Jesus. We're to put on Christ, be conformed to the image of Christ. The problem is that sometimes the men who occupy these positions of evangelists, of elders, of teachers, sometimes they don't feel their obligation. Sometimes they do not train and instruct the saints to do the work. And when the elders, evangelists, and teachers are weak and do not fulfill their God-given mission to serve the body by training and equipping the members to do the work, the church is not going to grow. Too little attention has been given to the proper function of the leaders in the church. Too many congregations have no scriptural elders. There are too few evangelists who are out preaching the gospel. There are too many teachers who simply do not edify the local church. There are very few congregations where leaders are actively involved in training members to do the work. While many times the leaders are not even doing the work themselves, much less training others, and in fact they're not even capable of training other people to do the work. The church is only as strong as her leaders are. When the elders, the evangelists, and teachers do not function properly, the church suffers greatly. Let us give our full attention to God's divine plan for the church to grow and stop making feeble excuses as to why the church isn't growing. Paul gives us the instruction. He tells us exactly how the church is to work and function in order that she grows. And we need to pay close attention to that. We need to put these concepts into practice today, and we'll see the church is growing. Listen, you just think about what he's teaching here. If the leaders of the church fully equip and train every member of the body to work, if they teach them and instruct them and train them, and then those members, every member is involved, realizing their responsibility and their duty, and they are actively involved in the work of the church. If every member, every part of that body supplies and works together, the church will grow. You can be sure of it. And the Bible says so, right?